I wonder if there's anybody here with us tonight who is 11 years of age. I don't know why I'm looking at the choir. Sorry. Is there anybody here tonight who is 11 or round about 11 years of age? Stick up your hand if you would. Oh, yes, we've got it. Well, tell me, are you excited about what's happening up there in space? Yeah, you're following Artemis 2 all the way to the moon. Hopefully tomorrow they will go round the back of the moon and then start their journey back home again, the quarter of a million miles. I can't take that in, can you? A quarter of a million miles away, doing something like 6,000 miles an hour at the moment as they head towards the moon, gathering speed as the moon begins to draw them in. Oh, it's amazing, it's amazing, it's amazing. But you know, it takes me back to when I was 11 years of age. Mm-hmm. What do you mean? Mm-hmm. It's only 57 years ago. And 1969, July, when Apollo 11 not only headed to the moon, but Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin landed on the moon, leaving poor Michael Collins up there on his own in the command module to await them coming back off the moon and back to Earth again after that. I remember being in the recreation hall of Kerrykeel, Rockhill Caravan Park in Kerrykeel, watching it. You young folks won't even know what I'm going to say now, on a black and white TV. No, it wasn't black and white in color. The picture wasn't black and white, no color. Really grainy pictures of, and what's happening now? Is that a foot I see coming down the ladder to get onto the moon? And all of that. It was fascinating. And I remember it like it was yesterday. Absolutely amazing. But you know, at the time, and indeed during the years since, there were and are people who don't believe it really happened. They don't believe that anybody went to the moon, that anybody has walked on the moon. It's all a big hoax, they've said. That NASA, you know, took a big hangar somewhere in America or some other part of the world secretly and made it look inside like it was the surface of the moon. And they filmed Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin there, and they never left the Earth. It's all a big hoax. And his followers, people who have followed that ever since, have continued the lie, as it were. It wasn't so much one giant leap for mankind as one giant lie for mankind. You know, people say similar things about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. They don't and they won't believe it took place. It was all a hoax. All a hoax by his followers to make themselves famous, to give themselves a position of influence and authority over others. And followers still do that today for the very same reasons. What about us? Have we any doubts? Does our 21st century education and mindset find it hard to believe in a resurrected Lord Jesus? I remember a discussion on a television program a good number of years ago now about the true meaning of Easter, in which Gloria Honeyford talked about her upbringing in Northern Ireland and how the crucifixion was enormous to her as a child, but she could never quite get the resurrection. That was sort of beyond her comprehension, she said. What about us? Is it beyond our comprehension? Have we any doubts? Well, if we have, we're not alone, because even the people closest to Jesus at the time harbored doubts and uncertainties about all they'd seen take place over that first Easter weekend. Jesus' disciples spent 3 years with him as he moved around Galilee and Judea, miraculously healing people and feeding huge crowds with just a small boy's packed lunch. They had seen him calm a storm and bring people back to life. They heard him talk about his death and resurrection. Yet when it came down to it, they fled from the Garden of Gethsemane when he was arrested. They kept a low profile during his crucifixion and doubted the reports brought to them by their friends about the tomb being empty. Luke 24, 9 to 11, when Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and all the others, but they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. All of the disciples, as far as we know, were skeptical at first. So it's really quite unfair to me that one of them has been made out to be the bad guy for asking questions and wanting proof. Thomas, or should I say, doubting Thomas. I mean, he wasn't behaving any differently, really, from the rest of the disciples when they first heard the news that Jesus was alive, was he? And anyway, what's wrong with wanting proof? I mean, if people were going around today making similar claims about somebody rising from the dead, only a fool would believe it without some kind of real substantive evidence. So can we blame Thomas for wanting to see with his own eyes, to hear with his own ears, and to touch Jesus with his own hands? Wouldn't any reasonable person want to do the same? Interestingly, there's not the merest hint of a suggestion in John's record of the events at the time that he or any of the other disciples felt that Thomas was weak or wrong for wanting proof. And Jesus didn't either. He doesn't rebuke Thomas or shame Thomas for wanting proof. In fact, far from scolding him, though we might read the words in the page as if Jesus were scolding him, I don't think that's the tone of voice that Jesus was using when he spoke to Thomas. But he gives him what he needs to be able to move forward with confidence. And I believe gently invites Thomas, stop doubting and believe. It's a turning point in Thomas's life, a defining moment for him. Thomas will never be the same again, for Jesus has touched his life in a deeply personal and powerful way. My Lord and my God, he cries out as Jesus invites him to see and touch. Do you know what the heels of the hunt? He doesn't actually do it. At least we're not told that he did it. He doesn't reach out and touch. Why? Because he didn't need to. Because Jesus is there in person. And his presence there is enough for Thomas. You know, I'm really thankful that Thomas wasn't afraid to query things or to look for proof of what others told him before he accepted what they said as right. Because if it wasn't for Thomas doing so, you and I and everyone ever since would have missed out on two really important lessons from Jesus. This wasn't the first time Thomas asked the question. Come back with me to the days leading up to Jesus' death on the cross. You'll remember, I'm sure, how Jesus spoke to them about what was going to happen to him at the hands of the authorities, how he'd be betrayed by one of their own, and Peter would disown him three times. I imagine there was a fair bit of disquiet among the group as they heard these things, and sensing that, Jesus sought to comfort and reassure them. Don't let your hearts be troubled, he said. Yes, he was going away to prepare a place for them, but then he had come back at some stage to take them to be with him. And then he said, you know the way to the place where I'm going. Huh. I suspect that Thomas simply said out loud what everyone else was thinking. Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? Was this just another example of them finding it hard to take in what Jesus was saying? What he meant by what he said? Or was Jesus deliberately speaking in this unusually striking, even confusing way to give him the opportunity to say something that would be of greatest importance? Not just of great importance, but of greatest importance, not only for them, but for everyone who would hear what he said in the future, including people like ourselves. Either way, that's exactly what we have. A statement of such importance that it affects every single person at that time and ever since. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In a world that regards Christianity as just another religion, in the vast array of religions that exist in the world, just one among many other ways of equal value when it comes to finding God, Jesus totally refutes that worldview by saying that he is the only living way to God. There is no other way, full stop. It's as if he knew how popular thinking would evolve through the ages of history, and he needed to set the record straight so that people could find the right way, the true way, the living way that leads to salvation from sin and reconciliation with God. He is the one and only Son of God. He is the one and only Savior. He is the one and only way to God through whom all people, regardless of background, status, or past sins, can be made right with God. All human beings need the same grace provided through Jesus and what he achieved through his once and for all sacrifice for sin on that cross. We sang earlier that lovely hymn written by Mrs. Cecil Frances Alexander, the wife of the Bishop of Londonderry, many years ago. When I was a youngster, I didn't understand it, just the way the disciples sometimes didn't understand what Jesus said. There is a green hill far away without a city wall. Oh, dear, 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 it doesn't have a city wall. No, outside a city wall where the dear Lord was crucified. But what was the other verse? There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. As a youngster, I used to think, oh, isn't that awful? That's all he could do. He could only open the gate. Only he could open the gate of heaven and let us in. I wonder if Thomas hadn't asked this question, would we ever have had such a clear, compelling, and convincing expression of how any of us could ever come to God and enjoy the kind of relationship he has always intended us to enjoy with him? I don't know. All I know is I'm really, really glad Thomas asked this question. And my question to us tonight, have you given Jesus his rightful and proper place in your life? If not, why not? If not, why not do so this evening? Now come back with me to that evening. Thomas was with the other disciples when Jesus came and stood among them following his resurrection. Having greeted them with his shalom, peace be with you, Jesus turned to Thomas and invited him to reach out and find what he was looking for. Not merely the proof that Jesus was alive, as the other disciples had said, but more than that, to stop doubting and believe. And believe he did. Well, once again, folks, I'm so thankful for Thomas, because without his uncertainties, we might not have the reassurance we so need when it comes to believing in Jesus ourselves. In responding to Thomas, Jesus thinks about people like you and me. Did you notice that? In responding to Thomas, he thinks about people like you and me. Oh, you say, Peter, I didn't see myself in that passage tonight. Oh, yes, 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 you're there. I'm there. He's thinking about people who don't have the privilege that Thomas had of seeing Jesus in person, in the flesh, so to speak. People who don't have the same opportunity as Thomas to see Jesus physically. And what does Jesus say? Verse 29. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. It's people like us, like you and me. Oh, true, we may not have seen Jesus physically, but he is with us every bit as much as he was with Thomas. How? Well, through the presence and work of God, the Holy Spirit, in our hearts and minds, convincing us of our need of Jesus and enabling us to trust him as our Savior and Lord, just like Thomas, my Lord and my God, not only his earthly master, rabbi, teacher, but his God. I wonder, was this the first time Thomas saw that? Had he regarded Jesus simply as his rabbi until then? Like many other people, a good man, able to do amazing things. At one point, Thomas was prepared to go to die with Jesus. John chapter 11, when they were going to see Mary and Martha and Lazarus, who had died and was in the grave 4 days, and Jesus brought him back to life. But when Jesus said, let's go there, Thomas said, yeah, let's go with him and die. He was prepared to die with Jesus. But did he recognize him at that point as God? I don't know. But he certainly did here in this room with the other disciples when Jesus appeared to them. My Lord, small l, and my God. And John immediately tells us that everything he has written in his gospel is intended to provoke the same response in us. That we too may believe, he says, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. For Thomas, it was a case of seeing is believing. For us, it is a case of believing is seeing. Stop doubting and believe, Jesus said to Thomas. And he says it to you and me tonight. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Whoever comes to me, I will never turn away. Come with your questions. Come with your doubts, your uncertainties. Come bitter and broken. Come with fears unspoken. Come guilty and hiding ones. Come see what your God has done. Reach out and touch him. Believe and see. Trust him, and his endless mercy will follow you all the days of your life. Trust him and his goodness will lead you home. Let's pray for a moment. Thank you, Father, for the account recorded for us by John here as he tells the story of Jesus' life and death and resurrection and ministry. Thank you, Lord, that we see Thomas here, full center of these particular verses. And thank you that we can see ourselves in him. May we, Lord, believe and see. See what he saw. Not only his rabbi, but his God. May we see the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, the Savior of the world, my Savior, my Lord. May it be so from this night onward, in Jesus' name.